Well, we are going to be continuing in our study on Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So if you have your Bibles or smart devices, please turn with me to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23, as we see Jesus continually on the move. Jesus really is Lord of the Sabbath and pretty much everything else. Amen? Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And again, he entered the synagogue in chapter 3, verse 1, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might, what's it say, church? Accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them in anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. What an incredible scene that we have here as Jesus has two, as Mark recounts, two separate encounters between Jesus and the Pharisees. And here in Mark chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus and his disciples are pretty much just going for a walk. So it's Sabbath. They're walking. They're enjoying it. And as you can imagine, as they're walking through grain fields, wheat, you know, depending on the time of year that they're walking, could be a certain height. And they were just probably mindlessly picking the heads of grain. Anybody, you know, when you're on a walk or in a hike, you just kind of pull leaves off trees. Anybody do that? You know, you're not really thinking about it. You're just probably Jesus is teaching and he's teaching and he's sharing and the disciples are just enraptured by what he's saying and they're just picking these heads of grain and maybe popping some kernels in their mouth. Who knows what they're doing? It's pretty much something that any ordinary day, the disciples are doing that which was freely permitted. They're not violating anything. They're just having a walk with their rabbi. But guess who's there with them? The Pharisees. And part of that crowd are the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And so they accuse the disciples of breaking the law. Look at verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now that question is pretty loaded because Jesus, as the teacher, as the rabbi, when the Pharisees are asking Jesus, they're basically saying, "Why are you not holding your disciples accountable to prevent them from breaking the law? Don't you care?" And so the Pharisees are trying to undermine Jesus and his disciples from one another. And it kind of begs the question, why was the Sabbath so important to the Pharisees? Why is this such a big deal? Well, in order to understand that, we need to go to the Wayback Machine, right? So we've got to go to Leviticus. So if you hold your spot here in Mark, and we're going to go way back into Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. It says, "6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, Shabbat, of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do," what? "No work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." And so here we have this pronouncement of the law, which was part of the Decalogue, you know, that they should keep the Sabbath holy, and that 6 days out of the week you should do work, but on the seventh day you're to take a rest. You're to take a rest, and it's a solemn rest. It's a time of holiness and being set apart from the trials and the turbulence of the work week. And it's not only it's a Sabbath to who? To the Lord, right? It's a Sabbath. It's to be dedicated to the Lord. So that's one important factor. Another important factor is found in and you're going to love this, in Numbers chapter 15. starting in verse 32. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Well, what did we just read in Leviticus? That you should do what? Nothing. No work. Well, here's a guy. He's gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him in verse 33, gathering sticks, brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. Okay, Moses, we found this guy. He was gathering sticks. What do we do? And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be what? Put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Like, I read that and I go, wait a minute. That doesn't resonate in my spirit, does it yours? But if we understand that during this time, as Moses is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, as God is forming the children of Israel into his people, because who had they been under the oppression over for 400 years? The Egyptians, right? And so God is refining them, he's purifying them, and he was clear in his word that the Sabbath, the seventh day, no one should work. No one should work. And the consequence for any kind of work, and picking up sticks is work, is death. And so God, in order to enforce his holiness and the legitimacy of his rule and reign in the lives of the Israelites, he says, look, I said no work. He's working. The consequence is death. Now, to our modern sensibilities, we think, wait a minute, that doesn't resonate, or that doesn't square. But we forget that the holiness of God is a serious thing, amen? And we cannot play fast and loose with the authority of God. Let's look at Jeremiah 17, just to kind of round out our understanding of the importance of the Sabbath in the Pharisees' mind. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 19, thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and all of the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of the city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And the people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter the gates of Jerusalem on this Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. So this is a prophecy that Jeremiah is bringing to the children of Israel as they are in exile. And so the Pharisees, they really took seriously this idea of keeping the Sabbath holy. Because by keeping the Sabbath holy, in their reckoning, if they kept the Sabbath perfectly, it would usher in the kingdom of God in the sense of that it would reestablish the throne of David in Jerusalem. And in that time, as the Romans had occupied the nation of Israel and they had basically held captive the children of Israel in captivity in their own country, in their own land, the Pharisees are working actively to usher in this new kingdom, this new ideal, so that they would overthrow the oppression of the Romans and reestablish the throne of David. They took this extraordinarily seriously. And so breaking the law in the view of the Pharisees was a matter of deadly sin and of life and death. And there were thousands of rules. We just covered some in Scripture as they directed, but there were thousands of rules and regulations that regarded the Sabbath. And all work was strictly forbidden. In fact, they had come up with 39 different categories for work. Four of those categories dealt with reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And so here, going back to Mark chapter 2, as the disciples are listening to Jesus wandering through the grain field and they're plucking heads of grain, they're breaking all four categories of work in the eyes of the Pharisees and in the eyes of the law. So what does that mean? That they are deserved of death. So when the Pharisees ask Jesus, why are they doing what's not lawful? What they're doing is punishable by death, and you're just letting them do that. Some of us are like, what? That's really? They're plucking heads of grain. Like, that, how harsh is that? But in the eyes of the Pharisees, there could be no greater transgression. And so Jesus, he responds as only Jesus can with this ironic story. Look at verses 25 through 26. And Jesus says to him, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, the temple, in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. See, what Jesus is doing, because if we remember what the Pharisees, they were anticipating and they were looking forward to David, the reestablishment of David's kingdom. So Jesus tells a story about King David. In fact, he uses this story that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's turn there really quick because this is amazing. 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 1. David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Because keep in mind that Saul, King Saul, is pursuing David. David is an outlaw at this point, and David is fleeing for his life to avoid capture. And so he comes to the priest of Nob, Ahimelech, and Ahimelech is like, why are you here? Why are you here? Like, there's a warrant for your arrest. Verse 2, David says to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. So David, as he's encountering the high priest, he's actually lying to Ahimelech as to why he's there. Okay, David is lying about, he's giving this pretense of why he's at Nob. And so the response is, the priest answered David, verse 4, I have no common bread on hand. I don't have any bread, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. That is, they're pure, they're undefiled. So David answers the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy because they're escaping? David is concocting this story that he's supposed to meet his young men, his strong, mighty men. And so the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained from before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. Verse 10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Okay, here's what's going on, church. Is David is fleeing for his life from the pursuit of Saul. He goes to Nob because he knows that's where the sword of Goliath is being held. Because David's intention is not to meet young men he's not on an assignment for the king. He's there to get Goliath's sword so that he can use it as tribute to go to Gath in Philistia, where he plans to seek refuge from Saul. So David, his whole pretense is to save his own behind. and he's hungry because he didn't bring anything with him. Saul's pursuing him. He goes to Nob, he gets the sword, and guess what? If you got some bread, I would really appreciate it because I'm hungry. And so they give him the bread of the presence. And notice it's Ahimelech, not Abiathar. Abiathar is actually Ahimelech's son. So let's go back to Mark chapter 2. Jesus tells this story to the Pharisees. He says, "You're accusing my disciples of breaking the law on the Sabbath. Let me remind you of what David did. Let me remind you that when David was being pursued by Saul, no, although he doesn't mention this in the text, he goes to Abiathar and Nob under false pretenses. He lies. And he's not only lying to get bread, he's under there to get the sword of Goliath so that he can seek refuge in Gath. And this is the guy that you want, whose kingdom you want to bring back into play? You see, Jesus is disproving the Pharisees' pious preoccupation. I had to alliterate there. By virtue of this story of David, as the kingdom of David was the model for the dreams of independence of the Pharisees. And by reminding them that David broke the law himself, Jesus completely dismantles the entire theological structure upon which the Pharisees built their hope. He says, you guys are waiting for something and hoping for something that is never going to come back into play. And he has to remind them of this history. And then he goes on to say in verse 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the man, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, we do need to understand that the Sabbath is holy, both to God and man. But Jesus, he is both the object and the subject of the Sabbath. And as such, he has complete authority over the Sabbath and how it's observed. In fact, he proves that not by pulling any references or authority from the Old Testament, but on its own authority as the Son of Man. In verse 28, he says, I am Lord even of the Sabbath. Barclay, in his commentary, says, man was created before ever the elaborate Sabbath law came into existence. Man was not created to be the victim and the slave of Sabbath rules and regulations. The Sabbath rules and regulations were in the beginning created to make life fuller and better for man. And here the Pharisees have taken it and they've distilled it, they've boiled it down to merely the observance of the letter of the law. And as so often the case, following the letter of the law or the how becomes the focus rather than understanding the spirit behind the law, the why, and we miss the point entirely. The Pharisees were assuming that by keeping the law that they would usher in the kingdom of David in a new way while missing the entire point that that the Sabbath was intended to be a holy, devoted time between the worshiper and the object of our worship, who is God. Let's continue on, chapter 3, verse 1, as Jesus is back in the synagogue. Again, he enters the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. You see, Jesus being back in the synagogue at this point on a Sabbath demonstrates the value that he sees in its observance. So even though Jesus has confronted the Pharisees and their false understanding of what the Sabbath meant, Jesus is honoring the Sabbath by going into the synagogue to set it apart as an example of what its intention was to be, which was to be holy and set apart for the Lord. And as he's entering the synagogue, there's a man there who has a withered hand. And one of the questions that I ask of the text is, why is the man there? Is he there because it's a normal part of his routine, or is he there as a test for Jesus, as we're going to see unfold here? We need to understand that the Greek word for the withered, or in some of your translations might say paralyzed, the Greek word for the withered or paralyzed hand means that the man's hand was the result of an injury and not something that he was born with. So maybe he was a stonemason or you know, his hand got crushed or there's something that happened to the man that caused his hand to become withered. And so the Pharisees are there and they're watching Jesus in verse 2 to see whether or not he would heal the man on the Sabbath. So what? They might accuse him. You see, the Pharisees are there in the synagogue, were not in the synagogue to rightly observe the Sabbath, but they were there with what? Malicious intent. See, they had just accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, of violating the rules, the letter of the law. And now they're in the synagogue on the Sabbath, not to observe its purpose of worship and hearing from the word, but rather they're there to accuse Jesus. The last thing that the Pharisees were there to do was to worship and learn. But they were there to scrutinize everything that Jesus said and did for the purpose of accusation. So they are guilty by their own conscience and their own purposes in the synagogue of not keeping the Sabbath holy. So Jesus, he sets up the Pharisees. Look at verses 3 and 4. And so he says to the man with the withered hand, "You, come here." And then he turns to the Pharisees and he says to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" See, again, keeping in mind that being the Sabbath, all work is forbidden, including healing, because healing was work. Medical intention could only be given if someone's life was genuinely in danger. So for an example, if a wall fell on someone, enough of it would be cleared away to see if that person survived or not. And if the person was alive, the person might be helped. Medical aid might be rendered to the person who was injured as a result of a wall falling on them on the Sabbath. But if the person was dead, then they'd be left until the Sabbath was over, because you could not be defiled by anything that was dead, anything unclean. And because it's a Sabbath, you don't want to touch anything unclean, therefore be defiled, therefore neutralizing the holiness of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is asking this rhetorical question. What's more lawful on the Sabbath, to do good, to help someone, or to harm them by withholding good? Is it right? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to save a life, or by virtue of not doing anything to effectively kill that person? And what is their response? Silence. Because how are they going to answer? But if they say, no, we need to help this person, then they are admitting them to them. They're admitting out loud. They're saying that we're willing to violate the law of the Sabbath in order to help someone in need. But if they say, no, we're going to leave him for dead, well, then that communicates that they're callous, insensitive, uncaring people. And so they can't answer without condemning themselves. Well, as a result, Jesus gets angry. Look at verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger. And he's angry. Why? Because he's grieved at their hardness of heart. And he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretches it out, and his hand was restored. You see, Jesus knows the hearts of the Pharisees. He knows that they are more concerned on how to entrap him than they are concerned about this man whose livelihood had been taken from him because of his injury. Jesus was looking to restore the man. And the Pharisees, at least in that moment, couldn't care less. Why? Why do you have to do that now, Jesus? Can't you just wait till the Sabbath is over, then heal the guy? And Jesus is like, "You're missing the point." Look at the result of this. And notice as Jesus heals the man, he doesn't touch him. He doesn't say, "You're healed." He just says, "Stretch out your hand." He doesn't just, the guy pulls his hand out and it's restored. By the word of his authority, Jesus heals the man. And the Pharisees, verse 6, they go out and they plot against him, and they immediately hold counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. One of the things that we need to understand about the Pharisees and the Herodians is that they were not bosom buddies. In fact, the Pharisees would not normally relate or interact with the Herodians at all, because the Herodians were people who were aligned with Herod, who Herod was just a proxy puppet of the Roman government. And so by virtue of their title as a Herodian, they were constantly interacting with Gentiles. They were constantly not observing the law. They were unclean. They were in a perpetual state of uncleanliness. And here the Pharisees, who are the epitome of stoic and conservative values, they go and they meet with the Herodians for the purpose of trying to destroy Jesus. Isn't it interesting how the enemy of my enemy is what? My friend. And how quickly the Pharisees compromised their own convictions because Jesus posed an existential threat to their existence. How convenient that is. all the while as they're accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, they themselves are violating those same laws. But they're doing it because they're justified. Four observations from Mark for us to consider and to apply as we wrap up this morning. The first observation is found in Mark chapter 2, verse 28, where Jesus says he is Lord of the Sabbath. And for us to consider that Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our lives, not just the religious part. Do you see that? Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our lives, not just the religious part. And as Lord, Jesus has the exclusive claim and rights to every aspect of our lives, whether we acknowledge him or not. Whether we acknowledge Jesus or not, he has the exclusive rights to our life. Why? Because he is the creator. We are the created. And as such, he has the authority to tell us who we are and how we are to live our lives. So often, church, we try to keep parts of our lives back from the Lord because we're ashamed, we're embarrassed, or we are too arrogant. You know, Lord, you can have me for an hour or 2 hours on a Sunday, maybe during the midweek, but other than that, my time is my time. And how I live my life, well, it's better to ask for forgiveness than what? Permission. By the way, God, you're a good God, and you're gonna just forgive me anyway. So I'm gonna live my life the way I wanna. And Jesus says, No. I am Lord. I am Lord of your life. And as such, I have the right to your life and how you live it. And so do we live our lives under that lordship? In fact, more than that, Jesus has the right to tell us who we are. And if Jesus says, you're a man, guess what, y'all? You're a man. If Jesus says, I made you a woman, guess what, y'all? You're a woman. No feelings, no confusion can ever change that in spite of what our culture teaches. You picking up what I'm putting down, church? Jesus says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus saying? Don't get drunk with wine. If Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery, guess what? Don't do it. Jesus has the exclusive right of our lives to tell us how to live our lives for his glory so that we might flourish as his creation. Amen? I think you guys get the point. Second observation is from Mark chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 3, verse 2. And that is this, that we should not let our traditions and rituals get in the way of loving God and loving others the way the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were so concerned with keeping the law of the Sabbath and making sure that every jot and tittle, everything was completely, perfectly observed, that they missed the entire point of what those laws were for. And for us, church, if the traditions and rituals of our religion get in the way of us helping someone who is in need, then something is wrong with our traditions and rituals. Because people are far more important than our rituals. In fact, perhaps one of the best ways to represent God to the world is by helping others in need in the name of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to be social justice warriors, because social justice in and of itself is insufficient. Because social justice in and of itself, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is works-based righteousness. But when we help people in the name of Christ for his glory and their good, we are representing the kingdom of God at hand. Amen? And that is what God is calling each one of us to do. So when we see someone who is hurting on the side of the road and we claim that we're followers of Christ, but yet we can't really interact with that person because if we do, it's inconvenient. And I'm on my way to church anyway, right? There's someone broken down on the side of the road. I'd love to help, but I got to get to church. It's a silly example. Of course, Jesus wants us to stop and help those who are in need, because that way we incarnate the gospel in that person's life. And let me tell you, that is far more important than being here. Third observation is from Mark chapter 3, verse 5. This might upset a few of you. It is okay to get angry with self-righteous people because of the hardness of their hearts. That should actually stir us emotionally. But let's not sin against them in our own anger. This is called holding one another accountable. This is called calling out the sin in other people without neglecting the sin in our own lives. Which leads to the fourth observation, that we should always seek the good of others, which includes telling others the truth about themselves. And sometimes telling the truth, even in love, hurts. But let me tell you, telling the truth, holding other brothers and sisters accountable, is probably the most loving thing that we can do. In fact, Proverbs says that better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes we have to hurt each other in love in order to get our attention. That's what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees. He's calling them to account. He's saying, brothers, you're missing the point completely of what it means to observe the Sabbath. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in our discipleship and following Christ, we must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord over every aspect of our lives, even when it's inconvenient, even when it goes against what we're feeling, every aspect of our lives. We're also going to bump up against and challenge traditions and rituals. It's going to happen. But Jesus is Lord over our lives. We must always seek the good of others out of love. And sometimes that means confronting the self-righteous behavior in others, or even having our own self-righteousness confronted, so that we might be better representatives of his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality and the good news, the hope that we have in you, Jesus. We thank you that God, that you loved us so much that you gave your only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And Lord, eternal life is so big and so vast, and it's something that you place in all of our hearts as we've taken that step of belief and faith in you, Jesus. And God, you are at work in us by your Holy Spirit, molding us and shaping us and digging out the sin and the remnant of sin that is so pervasive in our lives. And sometimes, Lord, we sin without even understanding how we're doing it, because we cling to either false ideas or we're stubborn. God, I pray that you would just soften our hearts. And God, that we would by your Holy Spirit recognize and be convicted of those areas in our lives that we still hold back from you and your lordship. Lord, some of us might be confused as to the right way, the right decisions to make, our identity, gender-wise, Lord. There's some of that might think are in patterns and behaviors of sin, Lord, that we justify because, well, it's my life. The Lord, the reality is, it's not our life. This life is not our own. It's been granted to us as a gift. It's on loan to us from you. And Lord, as the Lord of our lives, Lord, the more we resist your leading, the more we resist, the harder and more difficult and the more challenging life is. But Lord, the more willing, the more quickly we are to surrender and submit, to open our hearts and our minds and our hands to you and say, Lord, here I am. Lord, that there's nothing that pleases you more than a humble heart and a contrite spirit, because Lord, your word says that those types of attitudes you will not deny. And so Lord, may we be humble in our approach and our life with you and our interaction with each other as brothers and sisters. And Lord, sometimes that means that we need to confront one another and our own self-righteousness, or even have our own self-righteousness confronted by others. And Lord, when that happens, I pray that we would not be defensive or resist it, but that, Lord, we would receive it with love and with gratitude, and we would say, thank you for loving me enough to tell me the truth. And would you journey with me so that we can overcome this together? Lord, may we seek the good for others, not just those that we like, not just those whom we agree with, but the good for others of all walks of life for your glory. Because, Lord, the kingdom of God is at hand, and that message of repent and believe is as true today as it ever has been. And may we live that out for your glory. We love you. You are our healer, our restorer, our Savior, and our Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.